background regarding 1 Thessalonians or where we've been. Paul has been defending himself to the Thessalonians. They've heard some false teachers come in and say, you know, Paul's really not concerned about you. The reason why he's teaching is out of greed or it's out of egotism, which is many times the reason why people do teach. He shows them, though, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2, that, hey, take a look, Thessalonians, at the results of this ministry. And he says, hey, we're simply preaching the word to people. That's what we do. Verses 7 through 12, though, he makes it clear to the Thessalonians not just what he preached, but how he did it. And it was interesting. The way he spoke to the Thessalonians was like a loving mother and a father with their children, in that they're willing to sacrifice and to set the holy example for their children in the faith. So it's a fascinating few verses. Let's take a look. Chapter 2, start off in verse 7. He says, "But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Let's take a look at that phrase first off. We prove to be gentle among you. Before we go any further, I need to introduce you something called textual criticism. It's not necessary for knowing the Bible, but it is helpful a little bit. Textual criticism, it's basically restructuring the original text. Right now we have roughly 5,500 different ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. Not only in full copies, but in some sense, just the pages. So we've got 5,500 of them, but we don't have the original autograph. We don't actually have Paul's handwriting, okay? But we have incredibly reliable texts that we read from. But the interesting word here is the word is gentle. The word can easily be said as babies. Let me show you something on the board very quickly. Okay. What's it say? God is nowhere. God is nowhere. Would anybody disagree with that? God is now here. Which one's right?
Now here.
It's got to be. We're Christians, all right? Yes. Now, here's the thing, is that in the Greek text, you didn't have spaces between letters. It's just that came typically later, and really there was virtually no punctuation either. So to look at it right off the bat, you might say, well, God is now here. Or maybe it's God is nowhere. But when you read something, you typically knew where the author was coming from, and so you could easily decipher that. But we're 2,000 years later. And the strange thing is the word gentle and the word babies are almost the exact term in the New Testament, Greek, except for one letter difference. It's the letter nu. And so you're like, well, which one is it? Did the scribe accidentally leave out the nu here, or did he add it where he shouldn't have? Well, I'll say it like this. Support for the word gentle, but we prove to be gentle among you. Support for that would be, well, Paul in the very same sentence compares himself to a nurse as well as a nursing mother. Would Paul use the metaphor baby, we were a baby and we were a nursing mother in the same sentence? Maybe not. Okay, so there's your support for gentle. But could it be also babies or little children in the sense that it could read, but we prove to be babies among you, or we prove to be little children among you? Well, the support for that lies in this. Paul mixes his metaphors all the time. He does that throughout the verses. As a matter of fact, in this whole chapter in verse 11, he says that something in the effect of we were torn away, and the word is really orphaned. We were orphaned. But in verse 17, in verse 11 he refers to himself as a father, but in verse 17 he refers to himself as orphaned. So many times he does mix metaphors, and that's okay, because it's under inspiration of the Spirit. Well, the question you might have is, well, which one has the oldest, which one's the earlier transcripts? It's actually babies, or little children. So Paul, we don't know exactly which is certain. So many of them says gentle, some of them it says babies. Either way, it means essentially the same thing. And that is this, that Paul, in a tender way, adapts to his hearers. He doesn't contextualize. He basically figures out a way that they can understand the words of Scripture. Remember, they're baby Christians. They're Gentiles. Paul is well schooled in at least Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and perhaps Latin. On top of that, he probably has large percentages of the Bible memorized. But he figures out a way to let these people know, and he does it tenderly and gently. As a matter of fact, Origen and Augustine, they believed it was probably babies. And so what they said, they kind of refer to it as like this, that Paul proved to be like a baby among you, talking in baby language. Not in a way that was mean or condescending, but in a way that they could understand it. I hope if you get the opportunity to teach kindergartners, or even earlier than that, you don't say, okay, which one of you were dropped off by your mommy today? And they'll raise their hand. And then you go right into speaking. You can't do that. What do you tell them to do? Okay, put your hands down again. Because they'll raise their hand and keep them holding up until you call on them. Paul doesn't do that. Okay, he's not condescending and mean to them, but he is kind to them and gentle. As a matter of fact, it says, as a nursing mother, it says in verse 7, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. The word care here, it literally means to warm. The way a hen would warm her little chicks when they're cold and they all swarming around the chicken yard. Somehow she calls them in and then she sits on top of them to warm them. And Paul warms them. He cares for them. 1 Peter 2:2, it says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So Paul gives them the word. He preaches it strong, but how does he do it? Gently, tenderly. How does a mother feed a baby? Well, she puts the milk in the bottle. She cuts a tiny opening in the top. She warms up the bottle. She feeds him. She burps him, rocks him, and then stays up all night with him sometimes. That's what Paul does. He evangelizes these people, but then he loves them and he cares for them. Galatians 4:19, he speaks to the Galatians. He says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Paul's affection for the Thessalonians was like that felt by a mother willing to sacrifice her life for her child. In this way, he emulates the Savior who is willing to give up his life for his people. It says in Mark 12:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I have a question for you today. Do you feel this responsible when you lead someone to Christ? When God uses you as a vessel to preach the gospel, and this person, by God's grace, receives it, and they come to be a believer in Jesus Christ, do you feel responsible for them? Or do you drop them and you go, okay, they're a Christian now. Let's move on to the next one. That's not what you see in the Gospels. Jesus spends time with these people. As a matter of fact, what is our goal in the Great Commission? It is to not make believers, it's to make disciples. All disciples are believers. All believers are disciples. But the point is, the word believer, it means learner. And you have to continue to work with people. As a matter of fact, listen to what he says in verse 8, how much he loves these people. Having thus a fond affection for you, for we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. When he says in verse 8, having thus a fond affection for you, really, you could say yearning, that Paul has a yearning for these people, much in the same way that God has a yearning for us. He's really emulating the person of Christ here, the way we should. Zephaniah 3:17, God says of his people, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I have to tell you, when I first read that verse, I thought, that sounds disrespectful. I mean, it sounds disrespectful imagining God, the creator of the universe, exulting over us with shouts of joy. That's fascinating to me. It seems like it's beyond him, like God shouldn't do that sort of thing. I mean, yes, he loves us. He sent his son to die for us. But it almost seems a little strange for him to get up from his throne and shout with shouts of joy over us. But that's what kind of love he has for us. That's not what kind of people we are. That's the kind of love that he has for us. And that's the kind of love that Paul displays to these people. I yearn for you people. Paul has already developed a deep affection for these Thessalonian Christians. I want you to keep in mind something, though. Just months beforehand, these same Thessalonians were complete strangers to Paul. Complete. They could not be more different than him in every way, including ethnicity, culture, and most importantly, religion. Yet as it says in Ephesians 2:14, Jesus himself is our peace, who made both groups, meaning Gentiles and Jews, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. You see, for Paul, the same thing is true for us. If you are in Christ, you are my brother. That's it. There is no call for racism in the church, be that among Gentiles, Jews, whites, blacks, Hispanics. It does not matter. There's no call for that. After all, the term race is used by evolutionists in many different ways. You can take a look at it, and they'll talk about the African race, the European race, the Mongolian race, as if we all didn't come from the same race. As a matter of fact, I don't even care for the term race. I prefer the term ethnicity. Because really, when it comes down to it, there's just two races in the world, right? Those that are sons of God and those that are sons of the devil. There is nothing else. Everything else is details. That's why it grieves me when I hear of a Christian who would deny close friendship to another because that person doesn't abide by the doctrines of grace. Yeah, there's only so close we can be because they don't see things theologically the way I do. Are you kidding? No, there's no call for that. Or when I hear of a fellow believer who would vote for a pro-abortion candidate simply because he is of the same ethnicity. I think that's wrong. I know it's wrong. Paul embraces these Thessalonian Gentile brothers as brothers. He is one people with them. They make up the same body of Christ. As I heard a friend of mine, he's a black preacher out in, an elder down in South Dallas where he works. He's worked there for over 20 years. And he looked at me and he said, Jeff, where there is racism out there, it's wrong. You are my brother more than anybody that might be of my same color. And he's right. He's right. And Paul could say that. We yearn for you people. We were well pleased, it says in verse 8, well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Paul is not content just to share with them the gospel. He wants to impart his own life. And the word really life is psychos. It's where we get our English term psychology. Psychology is the study of the soul. Isn't it fascinating that the ones that are in charge of the study of the soul these days are pagans? It was never meant to be that way. That people would learn under Freud and study the soul, that makes no sense. It's a study of theology, really. It's a study that's comprised of studying a man's soul and getting to know what makes him tick. And part of that is just an overall general scheme of theology. But Paul goes beyond that. He says, listen, we were so pleased. We not only want to share the gospel, we want to pour our very lives into you. I like what Leon Morris says about that. Giving of oneself and not simply a message that one has heard from somewhere, that is the very essence of genuine Christian teaching and evangelism. As Matthew Henry says, Paul was willing to spend and be spent in the service of men's souls. Question. Do we look at evangelism as a project? Or is it more of reclaiming lives of persons for the glory of Christ? I admit to y'all in confession, in times I've looked at it like a job. I've looked at it like, okay, this is something I got to do. And I looked at a person as literally a project. Okay, it's a command. I want to obey God. I've got to check this box off. Here I go. I'm going in for the kill. And I'm witnessing to him and hating every moment of it. Because I'm not loving this person. This is obedience issue. No, it's not just obedience issue. You're obeying God, but you're loving this person. You're choosing to love them. The Christian pours out the gospel and pours out his life to others. He does both. The gospel is not a neat little package that you can give away to others. It's messy. You're dealing with sinful lives. You've got to dive into it and engage them, and don't quit on them. Just as an example, we have two old pickups and I like to add oil to them from time to time. So as I do that, I bought these plastic funnels. Am I saying this right? Okay. It never sounds right. So I bought these things and I keep them in my shed and they're clean and I never use them. Because in my mind, I always look at my engine and I think, I know I can add this can of oil without getting it anywhere. I don't need the funnel. Is anybody else with me on that? I mean, does that just resonate with you? I just look at it and I go, this can be done. I don't need your stinking funnel. It's for women. Let's go. So, please forgive. Okay, so I'm sitting there and I open it up and I think, I know I can do this thing. And so I put a hole in the top and there you go. And I start pouring it in and I'm like, and then it starts local, you know, like it does. And it jumps and all of a sudden hits the manifold and then it's on top of my air filter. And I mean, it's everywhere. It's all over my hands. And I'm like, why do I keep doing this? But with each time, I think I can do it this time. I have gotten better, actually. I think some people look at evangelism that way. You know, if I just witness to this person, I'll just tell them about Jesus Christ. They'll become a Christian. The Holy Spirit will work in them without using people of any kind, which is not typically true. God typically uses means to an end. And we just move on. As a matter of fact, when they start to engage in some different theology, we go, well, I disagree with you and move on. Why do we do that? God has placed that person as a spiritual son or daughter for you. Not in a sort of hierarchical way, but in a way that God has called you to disciple them. All right? And by the way, that is especially true if they are the same gender. My encouragement, if you, by God's grace, lead somebody to Christ and they're a different gender, get somebody who's very close to you that happens to be the same gender and they can disciple them, because that's biblical. Older women discipling younger women. But the point is it's messy to disciple others. And we're just not called to evangelize without getting into their lives. We have to do that. Well, the question is, where do you do this? Jeff, I hear what you're saying, but I mean, I work with Christians, or maybe you don't. But the point of it is that God has called you in your environment to do that. Acts 17:26 says this, God determined the time set for them in the exact places where they should live. Who's that referring to? That's referring to all of us. God has determined the exact times for you in the exact places where you should live. I was a history major in college, and I used to always daydream about, I wonder if I'd have been born in a different time or a different place. Maybe I would have had a bigger impact in life, or maybe I would be doing this. And it's all real narcissistic, but it's fun sometimes. But that's really bad thinking. That's not trusting God's sovereignty. God put you with the gifts that you have at the time that you live, at the very location where you live, for His glory and for your good. That's exactly where you need to be. Now, are there times for you to go overseas? Yes, of course, perhaps. God has put that on your heart. You need to do it. But He will determine that as well. You just need to be obedient. Remember, folks, we are in the world, but not of the world. But we are still in the world. And being in the world means being among lost people in their midst. Pouring out the Word of God and evangelism is only part of it. Pouring out your life is an essential part of playing the role of Christ. I can't tell you how many people I meet that think they're living the Christian life by being faithful to church, giving their tithe, praying, reading, taking care of their family, but they have no influence outside of that. None. And they think somehow that this is exactly what Christ would have for me. I'm following the gospel perfectly. No, you're not. Take a look at what the disciples did. Look how they went out. Look how they loved their enemies. Look how they were willing to die for people. And by the way, if you're thinking, well, Jeff, perhaps Paul just had this desire towards the Thessalonians, that he was willing just to evangelize with them and then really pour out his life. Maybe it was just the Thessalonians. Read the book of Acts, and you will see how he pours out his life for the Bereans and the Galatians and the Corinthians. Take a look. And he is the pattern. But more importantly, Christ is the pattern. And he goes on to say in verse 9, and he reminds them, he said, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Paul says this is hard work. The word labor means working to the point of weariness. And Paul had a right, interestingly enough, Paul had a right to receive money from them. He was preaching the word of God to him. Galatians 6:6 says, "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches." However, interestingly enough, he didn't take this right. Why not? Come on, Paul. Use your right. You preach to them. You say, "Let's take this love offering, folks." And he could have done that, actually, in a way that was not manipulative, but in a way that was just true to form. Teachers are paid. Well, there's a few reasons why, and it's interestingly enough, it says he worked night and day. What was Paul's occupation? Do you remember? He was a tent maker, so he worked with leather, and he may very well have worked all night making tents, and then in the daytime study, and then preach in the daytime. He was what people would call bivocational. He had two full-time jobs. The reason why he didn't accept money was, well, probably about three different reasons. Number one, the Thessalonians were not rich. They were more of a poor congregation, not like the Corinthians. Secondly, he did this so that his motives would not be questioned. Remember, the false teachers had come in and said, "Hey, Paul is here because he's just egotistic. He wants some money." And Paul says, I'm not taking any money if it's going to call into question why I'm here. The third reason why, and you see this really in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 9, it says he wanted to serve as a model for them so that they would follow his example. It seems the Thessalonians had gotten a little bit mixed up, and maybe they had thought that Christ was about to return. And Paul explains to them, hey, there's some things that need to take place first. And secondly, it may have been because the Greeks, maybe they didn't like manual labor. And they thought, hey, I'm a Christian now. I live in the role of in the realm of the Spirit. So I'm just going to pray and read and study God's Word, and that's going to be my role in life. No, that's a lazy minister of the gospel. So Paul didn't do it. He said, no, we worked hard among you. We labored to the point of strain. Why did they do it? Well, it says, "We proclaim to you the gospel of God." And by the way, this is what a herald does. You've heard of the Dallas Times Herald? It's no longer with us. But it would herald news to the city of Dallas. And that is what it says, "We proclaimed." He says what is given to him to say. That's what a herald does. As a matter of fact, it's a favorite way that the Bible uses to describe the activity of a Christian preacher. It's a divine message. He doesn't come up with something in and of himself. He passes on a message. It's not supposed to be ear-tickling. Nor does he try to meet the felt needs of the audience. Folks, if I can just be blatant with you, I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. You know, you really need to find out what your felt needs of the audience are, and then really capitalize on that. Sounds like manipulation to me. I don't know. But that's not what we see Paul doing, and that's not what we see us that we should be doing. As a matter of fact, he says, "When we proclaim to you," the Greek word is keruso, which means to proclaim or to preach. And by the way, that's the job of all of us. You ever heard this phrase? Well, what did the preacher have to say today? Your answer to that one should be, which one? The preacher is not the guy in the pulpit. the preacher, it's really the term, it's one who proclaims, one who preaches the gospel. That is the job of all of us within our, with whatever context that God has us in. And what do they proclaim? They proclaim the gospel of God. By the way, if someone rejects your gospel, remember, they don't have a problem with you. They have a problem with God. The sinfulness of man, the punishment for their sins, the deity of Christ and His death and resurrection. And finally, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We proclaim something that we didn't even make up. As a matter of fact, beware. A friend of mine, he came out with a website one time and he said, you know, I really want to preach the gospel, but I really just want to preach kind of the positive side. I don't really want to focus in on sin or God's wrath or hell. I just want to kind of focus it on the love of God. The guy is not preaching the gospel. You have to teach both. Without the bad news, there is no good news. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. In the Old Testament, it took two or more witnesses to determine if something were true or not. You see that in Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19. You see it in 2 Corinthians 13. You had to have two witnesses to say that this guy was guilty. He calls on the Thessalonians and upon God to witness to their right conduct. Those are his two witnesses. God and y'all. Those are two witnesses that prove that we behaved ourselves in three ways. Devoutly. Term also is holy, and that is separated to God from sin. Number two, uprightly. They were righteous when they tried their best to conform to the Bible in its conduct. And thirdly, blamelessly. That doesn't mean that Paul didn't sin while he was there. No. It means that really they had no cause for reproach against him. There's nothing that they could pin on him and say, Paul, we saw you do this, and it was sick, and it was wrong. Paul said, we didn't do that. You've heard it said before, the best sermon is a holy life. And I think that's true. It's not the only sermon. You have to open your mouth. But truly, I think the best sermon is a holy life. There's a friend of mine who came to me just Thursday. He belongs to a church in inner city Dallas. And he said, y'all, please pray for me. And we knew it was something serious. And he said, I really don't want y'all talking to anybody about it until Sunday, but the minister at our church has been in sexual immorality for the last 2 years. And has gotten back into drugs. And his wife caught him. And then his wife contacted the other elders, and it's bad. And he's done. He hasn't lost his salvation, but he's done. He's not getting back up to preach. I think we need to do a better job of praying for our elders. I quite honestly don't pray for them that often. We should, because whatever the elders do, God has appointed them as under-shepherds for the sheep. They're sheep too, but they're under-shepherds. And if they fall, then many times we fall. Happens easily. Doesn't mean you have to fall, but many times you start to question, my goodness, if this person fell, well, what does that mean? Paul didn't act that way. Devoutly, uprightly, blamelessly. And then he says in verse 11, he changes his metaphor. He's been talking to them in some sense as a mother. And then he goes to as a father. Verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. In verse 12, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And he tells them, hey, Thessalonians, don't you know? We were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring. Exhort, it means to call, to urge, to comfort, to come alongside. As a matter of fact, when Jesus describes the Holy Spirit, he says, I'm going to send to you an exhorter or a comforter. That's this word, parakaleo. It's the same word that God the Son uses to describe the Holy Spirit. And that is what we need to be doing. We need to be exhorting others and calling them to account in ways that is speaking the truth in what? Love. But you speak the truth. And secondly, to encourage. They were encouraging. That is really, it's also meaning to comfort, especially the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted and the saddened. Y'all need to remember that to become a believer in first century church was not easy. To be a Gentile, you have disowned the Roman gods. You have denied that the emperor is a god. You're going against your entire family. By the way, that's not just first century Christianity. That's 21st century Christianity, true. It's getting to be more that way in America. I know that we may not want it, but God has an amazing way to separate the sheep from the goats. And so perhaps He will start using persecution in America to do that. We hope that He doesn't, but if He does, then we bless His name for it. And finally, to implore, and that is to urge or to charge someone. Paul, even though he spoke to them as a father and as a mother, and he cared for them, and he spoke gently with them, he spoke the truth. He implored them, hey, you don't follow false gods anymore. You follow God the Father. Notice what he says. And I'll note this also. He says, each of you, in imploring each of you. Paul did not speak as a PA system. We get the idea that he went from believer to encourage them. Because some of them needed a whole lot more imploring. Some of them needed a whole lot more comforting. And he handled them differently. And he says, as a father would his own children. Matthew Henry says it well. He says, as he was their spiritual father, and as he cherished them like a nursing mother with tenderness and affection, so he urged them as a father would, with a strong counsel, but with a father's affection rather than with a father's authority. Paul rips up the Corinthians. You've seen it. You've read about it. Thessalonians don't need that. But he does speak to them as a godly father would. Wise counsel, but he speaks to them firm. And he says in verse 12, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul sets before them the most noble possible way of life. To walk. Anytime you see to walk in the New Testament, what's it mean? It means really to live. That we may walk in a manner worthy of God. It means to make steady progress. Not necessarily spectacular progress. I don't know about y'all, but many times when I look back at my Christian life, I think, man, am I doing any better? I think I'm doing worse. And by the way, sometimes we are doing worse. But sometimes, as we grow in the Christian life and as we get closer as we study God's Word and we really see the pattern in Scripture, and we see we are so far away from it. It's almost like we see how dirty we really are. I used to think I was a pretty good kid back in high school. And now I look back and I go, I was a legalist. Sick. But we should be making progress in the Christian life. I ran down to the Trinity River the other day. It's not far from us. That's nothing spectacular. But as I ran down there, I've always noticed when you go over it, it doesn't look like a river. I mean, rivers run. And it's just kind of like you look down and just there. And so I thought, I just want to run down there. So I ran down there and I got skeeters all over me, but it was fun. And I looked down there and amazingly the water is running and it's moving fairly quick, surprisingly. And you know, I really think in some ways that is the Christian life. It's moving. Sometimes we don't see it. By God's grace, it's moving. By the way, if it's not moving, it's dead. It's not a river. So it has to be moving. And some people have said, you're either moving forward or you're moving backwards. I see what they mean by that. The point is the Christian life is not static. It doesn't stay put. It moves. And what happens here? That we would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you to His own kingdom and glory. God calls you. By the way, that's present. You need to make note of that. Even though it says in Galatians 1:6 that we've been called by the grace of God. And remember, it says in Romans 8, what does it say? That we were called. Okay, it's past tense. But it's the idea of a one-time event of justification. Sometimes we Protestants put way too much emphasis on justification to the neglect of sanctification. Even though God called us at a certain time in history, right here, God also is continually calling us to Himself. And He will be forever calling us until we get to heaven. Jesus says in John 10:27-28, "My sheep hear My voice. I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of My hand." And what does He call them to? He calls them to God's own kingdom. And the kingdom here is really God's rule and action. It's really describing less of a realm and more of His rule and action. Christ could say, as He did His miracles, He says, "The kingdom of God has come upon you." Paul could say in Acts 20:25, "I have gone about preaching the kingdom." When we tell others about Christ, we tell them about God's kingdom. You see, God broke into this world of time and space in the person of His Son, and now the kingdom is present. Now, I am premillennial, so don't worry. The kingdom is both present and future. You see that the word kingdom is present, and it truly is among us because Christ is within us. And God is busy building His kingdom on the earth. And yet there is a future earthly kingdom where Christ will reign upon His throne in the New Jerusalem. We look forward to that day. But we also need to remember that the kingdom is present now. And we need to be about building it. As we pour out evangelism, we pour on our lives as well. Well, that's Paul's summary verse, really in verse 12, describing his charge to the Thessalonians. They had been working with false idols, and Paul says, "No. Remember how we poured out our lives into you? Remember how that happened? Now, you need to know this. God not just called you, He is calling you. He will be forever calling you until you finally come home." I remember my mom used to always whistle. She had like a whistle for us. I don't know why. Maybe she liked dogs. I don't know, but she'd always go, and that was just kind of the whistle, you know. And some people go, "Well, that's nothing new." But that's all she had to do. Typically, she didn't even call us by name. So the problem is that sometimes in a grocery store, I would hear that. And I would be like, "Oh, there's Mom." Come running up and look at this guy. And he's looking down at me. And I'm going, "Sorry." But she had a whistle. You could always tell. That's what God does with us. Even though there was a time that He called us to be His child, He's continuing calling us. He wants us close to His side. Spurgeon would talk about the sadness, the incredible sadness, that so many Christians are content to walk at a distance from Christ. He is there for us. He is calling us. He's not only calling us to the kingdom, but He's calling us to live our lives in a way that is pouring out our very selves to others. Who are you pouring your life out to at this time? Let's pray. Father, we give You the glory this morning for Your kindness towards us. That You have called us and that You are calling us. We are excited to see the opportunities that lay before us. God, You grant us these opportunities. Help us to walk in ways that are pleasing to You. In the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, by whom all glory goes to. Amen.